I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, as we consider together this morning, really probably to you an unlikely portion of Scripture, as the editor's heading in my copy says, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. We'll read together and consider the first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 1. Hear now the word of God. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation of Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud. And Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations for Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. May God be pleased to add his blessing to the reading and consideration of his word this morning. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe you've noticed already in this season as you enter various businesses, banks, or wherever, that there are barrels there of toys that are stacking up as people are encouraged to bring toys for children, whether they're underprivileged children or whatever the case might be. As I heard on the radio, every child deserves to have a toy at Christmas time. Now, please don't misunderstand me, boys and girls. I'm not anti-gifts. I like gifts. Even though my wife and I tell our kids every year, we don't need anything. It's kind of exciting to get a gift. I'm not giving a hint to my family here. But I'm not anti-gifts. And I remember about a half a dozen years ago or so, during that time when the economy was really down, that heard some interviews on TV with regard to Black Friday shoppers, and there was concern because the money wasn't there to purchase gifts. And I remember what was said was that they were afraid that they were not going to have a good Christmas. That's how it was put. And the same thing with regard to all these gift collection sites. The idea there is that without a gift, a child or a person is not going to have a good Christmas. But you see, beloved, that begs the question, what is a good Christmas? What does it mean? Well, of course, it means understanding what Christmas is truly about and what it truly means. You see, boys and girls, a good Christmas is not about how many gifts you receive. It's not about what those gifts are. It's not about family gatherings, although that's wonderful. It's a good season of the year to gather together, to enjoy time together as families. But it's not about that. It's about knowing God's gift by faith. It's about knowing why he came. It's about knowing what it is he accomplished. Christmas, as I remember hearing another preacher say some years ago, is about God in action. That really resonated with me. I appreciated that, especially as you think about that time between Malachi, some 400 years between Malachi and when the angel came to Joseph, to Mary, and then to Joseph. It's about God in action, in history, in and through His Son. Indeed, for the world, it's about who's naughty or nice and rewarding the nice. But the truth is, it's about God acting on behalf of those who are only naughty, only sinful through and through, not giving them what they deserved, but giving what they do not deserve. And indeed, beloved, that is a reason to rejoice and to celebrate. Jesus Christ came to save an unlikely family line, which very much includes me and you. But He also came, as Matthew teaches us in this first portion of Matthew chapter 1, He came by way of an unlikely family line. As Matthew shows us the Savior's unlikely family line. An unlikely family line that, first of all, fulfills His prophecy, Christ's prophecy. Secondly, it publishes His necessity. And thirdly, it reveals His purpose. The Savior's unlikely family line, first of all, fulfills His prophecy. Not the prophecy that Christ spoke, but the prophecy of Him, the prophecy about Him. It's no secret that from verse 1 already, what we have before us is Christ's genealogy. And notice its content. Now, most likely, if I were to ask any one of you, what is your favorite passage of Scripture? I suspect that not one of you would quickly raise your hand and say, Matthew chapter 1, I love it. It's a great passage. I read it all the time. I suspect also that if you were asked to lead devotions for maybe even an activity around this time of year, Matthew chapter 1, the first 17 verses, would not be the portion of Scripture that you would choose to read. Some of the names are difficult to announce, even if you practice them. It's tempting for us to skip over a dozen, and easy for us to skip over a dozen verses until we get to verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. That one it resonates with us. But also, as we read through this list of names, I hope that many of these names, even to you boys and girls, were familiar. And the idea as we read a genealogy like this, as we read that the names that we are familiar with ought to recall to our minds stories of Old Testament history, what we know about them. But on the other hand, there are many names that we read that are not familiar. We've never heard them before, and as far as we know, they're not listed anywhere else in Scripture. That's the content of this genealogy. But then notice, too, its arrangement. In verse 17, Matthew divides his genealogy into three groups of 14. Nice and tidy, nice and even. But we need to understand that it's not all-inclusive. It doesn't necessarily include absolutely every single generation as we consider all the years that this accounts for. But you see, the purpose there is that this highlights three key periods, three key movements in Israel's history. And the first period, that first key movement, lays before us the origin. The origin of David's house is confirmed. Abraham. Abraham is the founder. He's the father. In the second period, we see the rise and the fall of David's house, of his kingly line. And then in that third period, as one commentator says, we see David's house eclipsed. Now, boys and girls, you know what an eclipse is. That means that something's hidden, something's removed from sight, a lunar eclipse, a solar eclipse, either something, the moon is fully hidden or the sun is partially hidden from sight. And that's that intertestamental period, that time between that last prophet of God through whom the Lord spoke and when the angel came to Mary. That's David's house is eclipsed, as it were, until the genealogy ends with Jesus Christ, of whom Isaiah speaks in Isaiah 11 verse 1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit. And that stump of Jesse is that eclipse. That's that intertestamental time, the eclipse of the kingly line. That's the arrangement. But what's the purpose of this genealogy? Well, for Christ, very simply, the purpose, it points to his historical family line. It points to the truth that Jesus Christ is not a myth, as some would have us to believe. It points to the fact that he was a historical reality. He was a real person in history. He really lived on this earth. He is the Word become flesh, become one of us. But also the purpose is that it fulfills the prophecy. It shows the fulfillment of the prophecy about him, which I believe was Matthew's purpose. Again, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, we might read that. We might read this whole genealogy, and it might really seem like no big deal, especially if some of us are involved in genealogies. Maybe some of you have traced your family lines back 400, 500, 600 years, maybe even further, so it's kind of no big deal, but it was a big deal to Matthew's original audience. He was writing primarily for the Jews, and genealogies were significant, especially with regard to an inheritance. And this genealogy was a reminder of their heritage. It was a reminder of their family line. Abraham was their father, something they took pride in. And they knew from Scripture that the Messiah was to come from the line of David, who was given the promise that he would have a son to sit on his throne forever. The Jews knew prophecy. They knew their lineage. It was important to them. And Matthew's message at the very beginning, in the very first verse, is really, this is the one. He is the fulfillment of prophecy. The prophecy of your family line. He is the divinely appointed and anointed Savior. He is the rightful heir to David's throne. He is the true seed of Abraham. And then Matthew traces the line from Abraham to Jesus. Indeed, all the gospel writers write about the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we know that all of the New Testament writings were actually written some years after our Lord Jesus ascended into heaven. And Matthew begins his gospel account outlining for his audience from history that this Jesus, of whom he would then also preach, was rejected and crucified and died and buried and rose again and ascended, that this Jesus is the Messiah whom God promised. He is the one whom they had expected. He sets the record straight. He brings their minds at the very beginning to their family line, only then to give the angel's announcement to Joseph of what kind of Messiah he would be in verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Of course, we know that the generation in Jesus' day, they had an idea of what kind of Savior, what kind of a Messiah he would be, and it didn't include this kind. But Matthew points out that this Jesus is the one promised by God. He is from Abraham. He is the son of David. And this is the kind of Savior that he would be. And for us, a look back over this genealogy shows us that their need was far more serious than they thought. As this unlikely family line secondly publishes his necessity, it publishes for us why he was so urgently needed. And as we consider this genealogy as a whole, we see the urgent need for him, generally speaking. As we peruse these names, especially the ones that are familiar, they quickly remind us of Old Testament history with all of the sin and the misery in the family line. Now, this line includes the heroes of faith, as we call them. Yet, it's nothing to brag about. Now, there may be some even today yet who might have expected Christ's human family line to be like a hall of fame. Certainly he must have been from an upstanding family all throughout history. But the truth is, if we are honest, we look at this family line and it's more like a hall of shame. It would be like us finding out that our genealogies include things like organized crime connections or prostitution or murder or all kinds of swindling, cheating, and lying, and all kinds of other embarrassing details. As we look at it broadly, it shows the urgent need generally, but then as we look at it name by name, we see the urgent need for the Savior specifically. We consider these well-known names. We consider these heroes of faith. And again, we shouldn't just read the names and move on. Every time we read a familiar name, what we know about that name ought to come to our minds. We are reminded of sin and the result of sin. And it begins with Abraham. It begins with Abraham. Abraham's father was an idol worshiper from the Ur of the Chaldeans. That's what Abraham was taught, boys and girls. That's how he was raised, in an idol-worshiping family. And when Abraham and Sarah thought that God needed a little bit of help fulfilling his promise to Abraham and Sarah, they brought Hagar into the picture. And we know that resulted in a battle, a feud between Abraham or Sarah and Hagar, and also a battle between their sons, Ishmael and Isaac, a battle that really somewhat continues in our day through their descendants, the Arabs and the Jews. And then we read of Jacob. Jacob's name, boys and girls, what you know that he was a deceiver. You know that he stole the birthright and the blessing from his brother Esau. And we also know that Esau's descendants were the Edomites. And we read throughout Old Testament Scripture that the Edomites were enemies of Israel. At the time of Christ's birth, it was an Edomite king who was sitting on the throne, King Herod, the very one who tried to put the Christ child to death. And then we read of one of Jacob's sons, Judah. But notice who we read in connection with Judah. It's Tamar. Now Judah, we know, took for himself a Canaanite wife, which was against the will of God. The Lord gave them sons, and we know that Judah took a wife for his oldest son, and her name is Tamar. And when that oldest son died, Judah gave his second son to Tamar. When he died, he withheld his third son from her, and later on, Judah goes into one who was a prostitute, sinful itself on his part as well, one he thought was a prostitute, and it was Tamar disguising herself, and she becomes pregnant. Well, then one of the next names we read is Rahab. Rahab, we know, was a Canaanite from Jericho. She made her living by way of prostitution. And then we read of Ruth. Now, Ruth, we don't read of any sin of hers in particular in Scripture, but we know that she was a Moabite, and the Moabites were cursed. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, when King Balak of Moab brought in Balaam to curse Israel, instead, by the prompting of the Holy Spirit, he blesses Israel, he curses the Moabites, and we also know that the Moabites themselves were a product of the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters, and Moab was the son of the oldest daughter. Sin in the line. And then we read David. And we want a sigh of relief, because certainly then David is a high point in history, right? He's a high point in this family line. The Bible calls him a man after God's own heart. He was a war hero. All these wonderful things about David. Certainly he must be a high point, right? Wrong. Did you notice what we read in this genealogy, what it says about David? The only thing it says about David, doesn't say anything about his successes. Instead, it describes him by way, and it's like a sword piercing in verse 6. It describes him in connection with the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba. And we are reminded instantly that David in that episode had violated no less than commandments 6 through 10, murder, stealing, adultery, lying, coveting, tries to cover it all up. And he is told that the sword will not depart from his house. The little son of David and Bathsheba dies. And then later on, we see that sword as David's son Amnon rapes David's daughter Tamar from another wife, and then Tamar's full brother Absalom has his half-brother Amnon put to death, and later Absalom rebels against David, the sin in the line. And that's what comes to mind as we read this genealogy. Solomon. 700 wives, 300 concubines. In Deuteronomy 17 had said a king was not to have many wives, lest the wives would turn their hearts from the Lord. And that's exactly what happened and resulted in an adversary named Jeroboam. And then we read about Rehoboam and Manasseh and Jeconiah and many others for whom we have a sad commentary in Scripture. And it's this: he did more wicked than those before him and did not follow in the way of David. We're kind of glad to get to verse 12 because we have that period after the exile to Babylon, and we don't know much about that time. We don't know much about those individuals till Joseph, the father of or the husband of Mary. Now, we do know that after captivity, no longer did any of David's sons physically rule on the physical throne in Jerusalem. We do know that God's people were subject to foreign powers. We do know that the kingdom was in dust and ashes. There was sin throughout this genealogy. And even the most faithful in this list stood in need of redemption by the blood of the promised Redeemer. And therefore, this genealogy of Jesus Christ represents not only the urgent need generally and the urgent need specifically, but it also represents the urgent need cosmically. He didn't come just for his family line. And the family line, the unlikely family line of our Savior, represents the sin of the world. It reveals over and over again why Jesus Christ had to come, because of the sin of the world. God did not choose Abraham and Israel because they were better than the other nations or because they were so innocent or pure. They, like the world, represent the sinful and the needy of the world. But they also represent God's people. They also represent those he came to save, as this genealogy also thirdly then reveals his purpose. If I can bring in again verse 21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." You see, beloved, it's not only sin that is pointed to throughout this genealogy, but salvation is also pointed to throughout history in and with God's covenant people, as we see his undeserved favor in dealing throughout history with a sinful and rebellious people. We see first then God's undeserved favor on the Savior's unlikely family line. We can go back over this genealogy and we can think of the very same individuals that we just mentioned, that God did not completely wipe them out, that he always preserved a remnant, the line leading to the Savior, again beginning with Abraham. Abraham was chosen by God from among all the people of the earth. He was brought to the promised land. God made a covenant with him and gave him the promises of his grace, including the land, and that he would become a great nation, that the world would be blessed through him. And the Lord confirmed that promise to Abraham and Sarah with the miracle child, Isaac. And then Jacob and his son Judah, representing their entire family, were brought to Egypt where they might grow into a great nation without fear of being swallowed up by the wicked people around them. Even though they were in captivity, Egypt was like an incubator that isolated and protected Israel, that she might grow and be preserved to be the line of the Messiah. And then interestingly, Rahab and Ruth included here in Holy Scripture. Foreigners, Gentiles, grafted into, brought into the covenant community by the grace of God, but not just brought into Israel as a whole on the outskirts. Both of them are in the family line leading to Christ. And both of them represent the world that God intended to save from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And then our beloved David again. David was spared from the death that he deserved because of his sin with Bathsheba. He lives to see a son succeed him on the throne. And the ultimate favor upon David is that Jesus is called the Son of David. And his throne continues eternally through Christ. And along with Rahab and Ruth, Tamar and Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, four women listed in this genealogy, which is significant because usually, normally, women were not included in genealogical listings. These are all in the line leading to the Messiah. They are all pictures of the impurities and the foreign blood in the royal line. And these, along with all of the other names, are a picture of the sovereign electing grace of God. None of them deserve to be in this line. All of them chosen of grace. And through them, God fulfills His promise to send the Savior. And then Manasseh. We didn't talk about Manasseh yet with regard to sin. We could have. We could have said a lot about that. And that's why really Manasseh is a beautiful, a powerful picture of God's undeserved favor. The Bible says he was more wicked than the Amorites and the Canaanites. It says he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. Boys and girls, the Bible says he sacrificed his own son in idol worship. Sacrificed his own son to death. In the fire. And the Lord says that because of the wickedness of Manasseh, what the Lord was going to do, whoever heard it, it was going to make their ears tingle. Captivity was announced in the time of Manasseh. He himself became a captive for a time, but while he was in captivity, Manasseh repents. God heard him. God restored him to the throne. And he began a revival through him that was continued by his grandson, Josiah. Oh, what a picture of grace. Throughout Old Testament history, beloved, Satan struck at the heel of the woman over and over and over and over again, but he could not kill her line. God preserved her so that all along that line, his promises were still alive and have been fulfilled in the coming and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our Savior's unlikely family line. Yet, that line, dear people of God, represents you and me and God's undeserved favor on us. The names on that list and the sin that comes flooding back to our minds has nothing over us. So we might remember some of the sins, like David's sins, for example. We might say, I would never do anything like that. Yet the truth is we are guilty of the same hideous sin. We are deserving of the same judgment reflected in this genealogy. Yet we are recipients of the mercy and the grace of God. We have been given new life in Jesus Christ. We have been freely given salvation and all the merits of His work by faith, not because God tolerates or overlooks our sin, but because Jesus Christ came to take our place. Something we must never forget is that our sin, the believer's sin, has indeed been punished. It must be. It has been punished in Christ. God has punished it. Just as those listed do not deserve to be a part of Christ's earthly family line, we do not deserve to be a part of His heavenly, His spiritual family. We, with them, are the reason He had to come to satisfy God's wrath that was against our sin and to keep us from the destruction of hell. But now we, because the penalty has been paid and because God's wrath is gone, we have been adopted in Him as children of God. We are legitimate members of God's family. We are a part of the unlikely family line of our Savior. And that is what makes a good Christmas. Not the gifts under the tree. Not the parties and the gatherings. But this is what makes a good Christmas, knowing Jesus Christ by faith and having confidence of salvation. Oh, many celebrate Christ's coming, not literally. They don't actually celebrate Jesus Himself, but they do include it somehow. There are many who mix the baby Jesus with Santa Claus. Maybe you've seen those nativity scenes with a Santa Claus on the roof of that nativity scene peeking over at the baby Jesus. They mix the baby Jesus with Santa Claus, not because they believe in Him, but treating the Savior as if He were an extra special blessing upon a world that was really pretty good already. Like putting extra sugar on sugar-coated cereal. To so many, the baby Jesus is nothing but an added bonus to those who already deserve Him, and therefore they don't really think they need Him. But His family line and our lives are along with their lives, tell a much, much different story. He came because of our sin and offense against God. He came as a baby to a world that did not deserve Him but despised Him. Yet we rejoice and celebrate because He came. Because God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And that's the truth for all those, only those, but all those who humble themselves in the sight of the Lord and trust in Jesus Christ alone. They will not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, the coming of Jesus Christ points to God's hatred for sin, and those who reject Him will perish. They will suffer the wrath of God for all eternity. But the coming of Jesus Christ also points to God's love for souls He made, for those who turn to Him in faith. And we are called to respond by rejoicing in Christ our Savior in all that we say and do. By telling others that He is the one, He is the one we need. There is, apart from Him, there is absolutely no hope. But with Him, there is every hope. Oh, beloved, at Christmas time, our hope and heart's desires not to be whether or not we get everything or anything on our list. But at Christmas time and every day, our hope and heart's desire ought to be the Lord Jesus Christ, redemption's only spring. You see, apart from Him, it's just another empty Christmas. And soon it'll be over. Soon it'll be forgotten. It'll be nothing but another retail statistic. But in Him, by grace through faith, even Christmas and every day is truly good because He came for us. And as we hope to consider tonight, He is with us forever and ever. Let's pray together.